Morning. The story goes of Robert Bruce, a missionary to Iran in the late 1800s. He wrote home to his supporters. He says, "I'm not reaping the harvest. I scarcely claim to be sowing the seed. I'm hardly plowing the soil. But I am gathering out the rocks. I'm gathering out the stones." That too is missionary work. Let it be supported by loving sympathy and fervent prayer. And the article continues, "If Bruce could only see Iran now. By God's grace, we find ourselves in a season of harvest in 2019. Hundreds of thousands of Iranians are coming to faith in Christ. Operation World continues to name Iran as having the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. Despite continued intense pressures from the Islamic regime, more Iranians have come to faith in Christ in the last 20 years than the previous 1,300 years since Islam came to Iran." So Robert Bruce, the Scottish missionary, he knew his place and time. He knew his position in God's program. And so I want to think about the principle of sowing and reaping. We'll see this presented in our reading today, our text today. We're going to be continuing on in the book of Acts. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bible, so Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 this morning. And I'm going to go back into some parts that we read in a previous message just to try to set the context a bit. Acts chapter 18, verse 19. And this is Paul's missionary, second missionary journey, and him in Corinth. Left Corinth, verse 19 says, "And he came to Ephesus and left them there." He left Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed in Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch, so that's the end of the second journey, returned to his home church. After he had spent some time there, he departed, went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So he went back where he has ministered in the past. Verse 24 to 28, we covered last time, which was a bit of a parenthesis in the story about Apollos. Let's skip down to chapter 19, verse 1. We'll pick up our story. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. So he comes back to Ephesus, and he finds some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Well, into what were then you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "Paul indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now, the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue again, and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew his disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, their spells and their potions and such, and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the total value of them all, up the value of them all, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Sorry, I forgot to cue up the video. I'm going to show a one-minute video at this time, just to kind of set the scene about what Paul may have seen when he was in Ephesus, and the sights and the sounds that he might have saw. So I'll get that played for now, okay? Just a one-minute video.
To get to Ephesus, Paul took the road through the interior all the way across Asia Minor, or what is today Turkey. He revisited the churches he'd founded. Then he reached Ephesus, a major seaport city of about 250,000 people. As a center of trade by land and sea, Ephesus became a strategic location for Paul to spread the good news about Jesus. We're told he taught and preached here night and day for about 3 years. He invested more time here than in any other city. As was his custom, Paul would begin teaching in a Jewish synagogue to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, until they stopped him. After 3 months, Paul was forced out of the synagogue. Instead, he taught daily in a lecture hall and from house to house. According to the book of Acts, Paul used a large room of an Ephesian named Tyrannus for his teaching. Large, beautiful homes have been excavated here. Wall frescoes and mosaic floors are still visible.
So that gives maybe a bit of a picture of what some of the things that he would have seen when he entered into the city, and we're going to see more so when we look at the next part, which we're not going to cover this morning, but when the big riot that is going to happen. So just to kind of give a little recap on where we are at in terms of our journeys. So we are looking at the third missionary journey of Paul, and this is the beginning. And as we saw in the video, this is the journey that Paul will take. He starts off as his home church, and travels along to churches that he has established in the first and second journey. He makes his way to Ephesus, and then he'll eventually make his way back to Macedonia and Achaia, which we've looked at in the past. And he'll come back a similar route, except he will focus on the west coast before going back to Jerusalem. Now, again, this is the part of the world we're looking at. We're looking at the Middle East. We're talking about present-day Greece, present-day Turkey, present-day Israel, present-day Lebanon. That's the part of the world that we're considering. Now, in our journeys, we've considered three reoccurring themes as we've looked at these journeys, and things that we take home and we consider based on Paul's teachings and what Luke records for us. First of all, the church starts going out into the ends of the world, into the end of the earth. And so it's no longer confined to Jerusalem. It's no longer confined to the nation of Israel, but it's going out into the known world and preaching the gospel. We also see that the pattern of the early church is to preach the gospel, to plead with people to be saved, and then also oftentimes the persecution that will follow. And we've seen that pattern over and over again as Paul has gone to different places. And then we also consider Paul himself as a model that we can look up to, as someone who we can follow as he followed the Lord Jesus, and we can follow his example. Now, I want to look at this passage we're going to be looking at this morning in three different ways, three principles we can take from this, and I think that the in chapter 19, verses 1 to 20, which you read, really divides nicely in these three principles. Now, first of all, it's possible that you may have insufficient knowledge of the gospel. And I highlighted in the little print there, repentance and faith. And we're going to see that these folks here in Ephesus, they only had half the gospel. And you have to, and the other another principle we want to consider is that you are to be a testimony and to be a light. And it's interesting that the phrases that are used here, that all who dwelt in Asia heard the gospel, heard the word of God. And then the other principle we might consider this morning is that you live in a spiritual world, and we're going to see that as we consider this demonic activity that Paul encounters in Ephesus. Now, I want to first of all admit that there is lots in this passage which is difficult to go through. And there's a lot of complex concepts and a lot of things that are happening that, to be honest, I don't really know exactly what it all means and how it all applies to us and all the implications. So I don't necessarily want to focus on some of those complexities this morning for lack of time and lack of knowledge of the preacher. But I do want to focus on some overriding principles that I think that this passage is talking about. And we do know that the book of Acts is a transition book. It's moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And the foundational work of the apostles is very important, a very important concept in the book of Acts. And so some things aren't necessarily applicable today, and the apostles aren't around, and the foundation of the church has already been laid. But we want to focus on overriding principles, overriding applications, and overriding themes and teaching points. A couple of preliminary thoughts as we look at this passage. The repetition of the name of the Lord Jesus. We see that three times in this passage. In verse 5, when they believed and they were baptized, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, the Jewish exorcists, they were trying to take it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus. And then we also see in verse 17 that after this demon had overpowered these men, and then fear fell on them all of the people, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So the name of the Lord Jesus. And we also see the contrast between the work of the Holy Spirit in the first part, and we see the work of the demonic spirits in the second part of this chapter. Now we see also in verse 23 of chapter 18 the motivation for Paul's third journey. His motivation was to strengthen the churches. He wanted to strengthen the churches and encourage them, and so that was the reason why he went out. Now, we see that he's in Ephesus. He's in Ephesus. And Ephesus, as the video showed, was a very strategic location. It was a very strategic location. And Paul's strategy is always to go to those strategic locations and to have a beachhead, to plant a base by which he can share the gospel around the region. And this is no difference as we consider Ephesus. The book of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus plays a significant role in the life of Paul in the New Testament churches, and we'll see that. We're going to see, as we see in chapter 20, and sorry, 19 and 20, we're going to see events and incidents in Paul's life and the work that they were doing there, and some of the highlights, you might say, and the work that God did mightily in that city. And as we go through the next few messages. Now, it's interesting also, if you may recall in the second journey, and back way back in chapter 16, that Paul, after he had finished working with the churches, he wanted to press on. He wanted to press on. He wanted to go to places where the gospel wasn't preached. So he had a desire to go in this area, but which is where Ephesus is. But the Spirit of God directed him northward. And then we see his eventually ending up in Philippi, which with a vision of the Macedonian call. So at that time, he was prevented from going to Ephesus. And then also we see that, as I read in chapter 18, he did go to eventually make his way to Ephesus. He stayed for a short time, but he couldn't stay. But he left Aquila and Priscilla there to continue on the work that he started. And then also Apollos was there for a short period of time. So we see that the opportunity had come for Paul to share the gospel and the importance and the strategic location that Ephesus really is. So again, those are the three principles you want to consider this morning. I just want to think about the significance of Ephesus. And as I mentioned, it was alluded to in the video, but just a couple of comments that I've come across, some commentators, they say this: numerous inscriptions refer to Ephesus as the first and the greatest metropolis of Asia. This is not an empty boast. Ephesus was clearly the leading city of the most prosperous region of the Roman Empire. With a population of 250,000, Ephesus ranked only behind Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch in size. So a significant, significant city, a strategic location for the gospel. Another commentator speaks of Ephesus as the most prosperous commercial center of the time, controlling the financial affairs of Western Asia Minor. Again, significant that Paul would go to this place and he wanted to share the gospel with the folks that are there. Now, it's interesting, as we start our passage in chapter 19, we look and we see that Paul arrives at Ephesus, and he first thing he does, he finds some disciples. He finds some disciples. And Luke doesn't say what kind of disciples they were, but we'll see later on that they were actually disciples of John the Baptist. We saw on the John the Baptist. And he encounters these disciples, and he senses that something is wrong. Something just doesn't make sense. Something is deficient. Something's lacking. And so he asks some probing questions. He asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" "No." "Into what were you baptized?" "Into John's baptism." And so he took the opportunity to correct this deficiency in their knowledge. And just as we saw in the last time in Apollos, when Aquila and Priscilla sensed that there was something deficient in his knowledge, they came along and they shared with him about the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul does in this case as well. He says they were disciples of what? Believed in what? But in their response, they clearly only had knowledge of John the Baptist. And they only had knowledge of repentance, that his baptism of repentance. And that was as far as they went in their knowledge. We're not sure what it was that Paul sensed in order that he asked these questions of these men. But he knew that they needed to be saved. He knew that they needed to have the knowledge of the truth. And so we see that in verse 4. After he asks these probing questions and gets a greater understanding of where they're at in terms of their beliefs, he says, "You're correct. John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. However, that's only part of the story, saying that to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And that's where the thing that they were missing. John's baptism was a way of preparing the way for the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they still needed salvation. Now, we don't get all of Paul's sermon, all his message, but we get the truth that these people needed to hear, that they need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They only got the repentance part, and that's where I want to kind of focus in on their deficiencies. They only got the repentance part, but they lacked the belief part. It says, Paul would say later on in chapter 20, he would say that I was faithful to present to all men repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where they had only the repentance toward God. They didn't have the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once they understood and they recognized that the Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of all of John's teachings, then that made all the difference. and they were baptized because they believed. They were baptized as believers, and just as we are today. Once we trust Christ as our Savior, then we're baptized to demonstrate to the world what transformation has taken place. Baptism doesn't save us, of course, but it's simply a picture of what God has done in our hearts. And we might want to ask ourselves, what does it mean to repent? What does it mean that these men repented? Well, I like what Harry Ironside in his book, Unless You Repent, it's a great little book, and it's in the library. I encourage anybody to pick it up. And he tells, first of all, what repentance is not. He says, repentance is not penitence. Not penitence. It's not feeling sorry for your sin. No, I mean, you are, to some degree, sorry for your sin, but you never can truly understand your guilt before a holy God. Repentance is not penance. It's not an effort in some way to atone for your wrong done. Again, it could play a part of it. It could be a part of it in the sense you want to make right the things you did wrong. But how could any of us make up to God the things that we've done wrong? It's not reformation. It's not turning over a new leaf, becoming religious, any of those kinds of things. Repentance is simply a change in your mind. You agree with God about who you are, about your condition. You change your attitude toward yourself, toward your sin, toward God, toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And it leads to a change in your actions and your attitudes. You agree with God. You take the side against yourself. You agree with God that you're a sinner. As one commentator says, these disciples' real deficiency was not their baptism, but they failed to realize Jesus as the one whom John had proclaimed as the promised Messiah. So they were insufficient in their knowledge, in the truths of it. You know, by application, by principle, it's possible that just as these men were insufficient in their knowledge of the truth of the gospel, perhaps there's someone here that is insufficient in their knowledge, deficient in their knowledge of the gospel, and the importance of trusting in Christ. Are you saved? That's the most important question, isn't it? Perhaps there are some here that have repented. They have repented, but they have never believed. Perhaps they've been baptized. Perhaps they are churchgoers, faithful churchgoers, doing good works, working in the community, having a good name amongst your co-workers and such. All good things, but they will never bring us to heaven. Never bring us to heaven. David Gooding would say this, it is possible to take the first step, which is repentance, without taking the second step, faith, which is shown in this story of the 12 men. And it is feared that there be many still in virtually the same position as these men were before Paul. These people too, listen to this, these people had sincerely repented. They constantly confessed their sins to God, and in a general way they accepted as a fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But on their own admission, they lacked peace with God and assurance in their hearts that they will most certainly be saved through Christ from the wrath of God. And so it's quite possible for you here this morning to have repented of your sins but never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want to give a bit of an illustration here. Perhaps you've heard of this before, this man before. He's a tightrope walker, Charles Blondin, or Blondin maybe if you're French, over Niagara Falls in the mid-1800s. So apparently he was the first person to cross the falls on tightrope. Imagine doing that today. I don't think they let you do that today. But anyway, he was quite famous for his tightrope walking. You know, he would do things like, you know, he'd be on stilts and he'd be on a bicycle. He'd have a wheelbarrow. He'd walk across blindfolded. You know, and he just loved the adrenaline of the crowd just cheering him on because of his great feats and how the fact that he was able to do this death-defying thing. As the story goes, he stopped suddenly and addressed the audience. He says, "Do you believe that I can carry a person across in the wheelbarrow, this wheelbarrow?" The crowd enthusiastically yelled, "Yes, yes, you are the greatest tightrope walker in the world. Yes, we believe, we believe." "Okay," he said, "who wants to get in the wheelbarrow?" Well, as far as we know, no one got in that wheelbarrow. So that's a wonderful illustration, isn't it, of they believed in their head, but not in their heart. They didn't have conviction when it really mattered. They didn't really believe that this man could bring them to the other side safely. They had a knowledge in their head, but not in their heart. And so let me ask the question here this morning. Will you trust the Lord Jesus to bring you safely to heaven? To bring you safely to heaven, as just this man would safely bring them across. Will you believe the Lord Jesus Christ will bring you to heaven? It's a one thing to believe in your head, but it's another thing to truly believe in your heart, to count your whole life on the Lord Jesus Christ. And just another application, in our gospel presentation, we have to give the whole message, don't we? We might say God loves you to someone, and that's only half of the story, that's half the message. We have to tell them that God hates your sin. We can't just say, believe in Jesus, without saying you need to repent of your sins. We have to find ourselves telling the full gospel. And so that's the attitude of Paul in this passage, to tell these people the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that John the Baptist had taught. And then that leads us into verse 8 to 11, or verse 10, I guess, 8 to 10, where we see Paul in the synagogue. And it says that he spoke boldly. It's a wonderful application itself, isn't it? To speak boldly of the truths of the gospel. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the promises that the nation of Israel had recorded through history. And as I mentioned before, and as I read before, as he had an earlier ministry, a short ministry in the synagogue before he went back to Antioch, they were receptive. They were so receptive they wanted him to stay. And he actually stayed for 3 months, which is pretty good compared to some places. He was kicked out in 3 weeks. So he stayed for 3 months in the synagogue and taught the people the truths of the gospel, the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, though, after these 3 months, or in the when these 3 months are happening, in verse 9 it says, some were hardened and did not believe. And my knowledge of Greek is limited, but I understand that there is a bit of a nuance there, that when it says some were hardened, that's more of a passive aspect, in the sense that perhaps they just kind of happened over time. Maybe even didn't even realize what was going on. Casually, perhaps. So they, over and over again, some of these people were hardened, just passively. But then that passive hardenedness eventually turned into active refusing to believe. And then eventually led to outright opposition. They weren't casual about their non-belief. They weren't saying, well, Paul, you have your beliefs, we have ours, let's just live together in happy harmony. That's kind of the Canadian way of doing things, isn't it? But no, these men were very aggressive, and they were very aggressive and hardened. And you know, we hear that term today, gospel hardened. A person may come and hear the gospel frequently. Maybe they hear the gospel every week. If it's a special campaign, maybe they hear it every night, whatever the case may be. And they will walk out of the building every night, not saved. They're gospel hardened. And maybe that's the case with someone here this morning. They're hardened to the gospel. Now, Paul, he wanted to be a peacemaker. He recognized that this is not going to work. This is not going to work, these people that are off, they're opposed to the way. To the way of the gospel. So he didn't want to discourage the new believers or the people who wanted to hear more. So he left the synagogue and he went into this school of Tyrannus, maybe it was a rented hall or a rented building. And it says in verse 9 that verse 9 and 10, that he did this daily. He preached the gospel daily and told others about the truths of the gospel. And what is the fruit of it? In verse 10, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of God. And indeed, he did this for 2 full years. And we'll see in chapter 20 that he actually stayed more than 2 years. He actually stayed around 3 years. Now, why did he stay so long? Well, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, he says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? Because a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversities." But he would say, "A great and effective door has been opened to me." So he recognized he had an opportunity in this city to share the gospel. He wanted to preach the gospel and see the church strengthened and established. And again, as I say, the impact of his preaching was far-reaching. He sowed the seed over a long time. Commentators would say also that during this period, we see the establishment of the other churches in the area. In Ephesus, we see in the areas the Colossae church and the Laodicean church, in Smyrna and Philadelphia. You know, those churches we see in the book of Revelation, they're all in this region, and commentators think that during this period, all those churches, or most of those churches, were planted. Not necessarily by Paul, but by his group, his team, his co-workers. And so we see a constant and consistent witness in preaching the gospel daily in the school of Tyrannus, and all the blessing and all the fruit that comes from that. And so the application here is that you are to have a testimony and be a light, so that all who dwelt in Asia can be our story as well, both as individuals and collectively, corporately. And we do this together. We do this together as believers in Christ, as part of building up the body of Christ. A couple of observations. These individuals, they sought to meet together, even in spite of the difficulties and the challenges they face and the inconveniences. How about you? The time that they met together was a sacrifice to them. Apparently, the time when they met together was the time when the hottest time of the day, when the culture would be having a siesta. But these people had a hunger for the gospel, and they were willing to sacrifice those things. And the blessings that came from it. They heeded the passage in Hebrews that talks about to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And they recognized they needed to be a testimony and a light, a consistent and a constant witness in the city. Let me ask the question this morning, as we think of the meetings of the assembly here, why is it that as the week goes on, the number of people diminish? Tonight you're going to see less people, and on Wednesday you're going to see even less people. Why is it that at the prayer meeting, at the Bible study, where we gather together and we fellowship around the Word of God and we center positions to God, why is it the least attended meeting of the assembly? I know that people have commitments, they need to work, I mean, childcare. I know there's lots of different reasons, but I think that there are some people in this meeting who could be there but aren't for whatever reason. So just as the believers in Ephesus had a desire and a heart to meet together, in spite of the difficulties, they did it, and they had a heart to do it. You know, we're to be a light in our communities. And it would say there, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Would it be said of us, all who lived in Sherwood heard about the Lord Jesus? All who lived in Charlottetown heard about the Lord Jesus? All who lived in Stratford heard about the Lord Jesus? Would it be said of us? And what about the church itself? Again, Paul had this short stint in chapter 18. He was in the synagogue. He saw blessing. He had to leave. But he didn't leave them by themselves. He left Aquila and Priscilla there to continue on the work. Apollos came along. He continued on the work. Elders were appointed, and they continued on the work. And the culmination of this of all these working together and all the blessings, we see in verse 10, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of God. And so it's the principle of sowing and then reaping and working together in the gospel. Just as we talked about at the beginning, Robert Bruce, he recognized that he wasn't even at the place of sowing seed. He was just getting rid of the rocks. But we see today, 200 years later, that we see the harvest that has come. And so it's important for us to work together in the gospel, sowing and reaping, working together. And as I mentioned, seeing the blessings, not only of Ephesus, but all the churches in the region, all the believers working together to establish these things. And that leads us to our last part of our passage, which I'll move quickly, verse 11, talking about God working unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And first thing to consider is that it's all in the context of the Word of God, which you just established in verse 10. The Word of God being established and preached, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ being magnified. We see these miracles happen. We see these unusual events happen. And when Luke says God worked unusual miracles, I think that's even unusual for Paul. I think there was, in Ephesus, God did some amazing things, things that were even unusual for the time of the apostles. And, one commentator links these handkerchiefs and these aprons to the story in the Gospels that talks about the lady with the issue of blood and touched the hem of the Lord's garment. And also Peter talks about in the book of Acts earlier, talks about his shadow. People were even desiring that his shadow would pass. So God was working unusual things. And it wasn't that it was magic. It wasn't that they were trinkets and they were things that that had power of themselves. No, they were just simply symbols. And they were things that God was doing that was unusual. I understand that Ephesus was a place full of magic. And we'll see that a little later on. It was a place that was full of magic, full of idolatry. And God authenticated Paul's message by these extraordinary miracles. You know, we don't even know if Paul was sanctioning these here people taking his things. We don't even know what Paul's attitude was, but God nonetheless was working and drawing people to him. But we see in verse 13 when these itinerant exorcists, they wanted to kind of add Jesus, the name of Jesus, to their bag of tricks. They wanted to add him to their repertoire, their menu of gods and deities that they were trying to invoke magical spells on. But the fact that they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus shows the importance that Paul had towards the name of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see that the Lord Jesus' name was magnified. We don't even know who these guys really were. They're counterfeits, obviously. They didn't believe. They just wanted to take they were in it for the money. I suspect that they probably had if someone said, well, I need a demon that's exorcised, well, here's my fee. You don't think that they were doing these things for free. So they were looking to add Jesus to their repertoire. They didn't know who he was. It says that in verse 13, it says, we exorcise you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. They didn't say, by the name of Jesus, who we believe, or anything like that. Simply referring to Paul's message. And what's the response by the demon? In verse 15, it would almost be comical if it wasn't so frightening. Because the demon says, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And so, at that, they were like, and all of a sudden, the demon overcomes them and overpowers them. Of course, Jesus was known. And Paul, he was known as well, because he was bringing light in darkness. But these men, they were not known by the demon world. In terms of the next few verses, or and even this, this all, these uh, these verses that we see here and we've considered about the demon world and the spirit world, a couple of key points to keep in mind. Jesus is magnified. We see that. We see that happen in verse 17. We see souls saved. We see lives changed. We see that in verse 18 and 19, where they were taking their magic and they were burning them. And we see in verse 20, the word of God spread. The word of God spread. So all those things were coming together, and souls were saved, lives were changed, the work of God was continuing on, and God was doing a mighty work. Now, in terms of an application, you live in a spiritual world. And as I mentioned, it's a very unique record given here. Very unusual miracles, magic, the demonic activity. It's important to recognize that we live in a spiritual world, and this world does exist. And I'll be the first to admit that I don't live this experience day to day. How often do I think of this in my day-to-day life? Rarely, very rare. Because it's not visible, it's invisible. But, you know, that's the case, I think, in our culture. It's cultural, in a sense. But in other cultures, perhaps some of you folks here are from other cultures, other countries, that the spirit world is very prevalent and very, very much something to be dealt with. And there is a spiritual battle, no matter what the case is, whether we are aware of it or not. And let me ask the question, Jesus, known to the demon, Paul, known to the demon, does he know you? Do the demons know you? Do the demons know me? Because we've sought to go into the darkness with the light. Very probing question. And it's interesting, Paul's great treatise on the spiritual world and the warfare of the Christian is in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. It talks about the armor of God. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, he would say, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And so that's the reality of us as Christians. We have the warfare against the spirit world. It's interesting also what these Christians, when they saw all these events happening, these miracles and this spirit demonic activity, it really convicted them. We saw that in verse 18 and 19. They were confessing. They were telling their deeds. They became believers, but they still held on to their magic and their spells and their books. And they recognized, I'm not going to grow as a Christian until I get rid of those things. And maybe there's things in their lives, that we need to get rid of, that are hindering us. It's interesting also, they didn't just sell it. They didn't say, well, I'm going to get rid of it and sell it, and I'm going to use the money for Paul, for his work. They recognized, this is bad, this is evil, we need to get rid of it. And then they had a big burning. And because of that, God blessed. It says in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15, talks about the prophet Elisha, his servant. He saw something in the visible realm that overwhelmed him. The army, the Syrian army, was coming, encircling the city with horses and chariots. And he would say, alas, my master, he said, what shall we do? Elisha, though, he wasn't shaken. He saw a deeper reality in the unseen realm. He said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha then prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes. And he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So just as Elisha saw the world that was unseen, and he desired that his servant would see the unseen world, and so that it may be the case with us. We may see the battle for the souls of men going on all around us. So in conclusion, we may ask a question this morning. Are you saved? Have you repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Do you have a testimony and a light in the world, all who dwelt in Charlottetown, all who dwelt in Stratford, all who dwelt in Sherwood. You live in a spiritual world where demonic activity is there. It's real. Do you recognize this? Do you recognize this? And so these things lead us to ask ourselves where we're at and where our heart is. So I smell the barbecue, which is my cue. So I trust that you've been encouraged and challenged with these words. Let's pray as we close. Lord, we thank you so much for Paul. Again, an example, wonderful example for us to follow as we follow Christ. Thank you that you worked a mighty work in Ephesus and all around the region, Colossae and Philadelphia and Smyrna and all those churches that were established around this time, we understand. We thank you, Lord, for the constant and consistent witness of the gospel. And Lord, it speaks to us here. Pray that, Lord, we would take these things to heart, consider where we're at. Pray anybody here that does not know the Savior, they've repented, but they've never believed. We pray us as believers, we would go off and be faithful to you, and we'd be a light and testimony, and consider the realities of the unseen world. We thank you for your blessings, and pray for the afternoon activities. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen.